What a beautiful reminder of God's faithfulness to us. The words even of the prophet Jeremiah from Lamentations 3, great is thy faithfulness, a reminder that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. And even the songs of praise and worship which have directed our hearts to the Savior this morning remind us of the blessings we enjoy here at Grace Church. And even thinking ahead to some of the events that are coming, a week from today in the evening service, we'll have our Thanksgiving communion service, and then, of course, the Christmas concerts in December. What a blessing and privilege it is for us to participate in those things. Well, I want to add my welcome to Tom's welcome earlier. Thank you for braving the storm here on this rainy Sunday morning in November. And this past week, we had on Wednesday a pastoral staff meeting, on Thursday an elders meeting, even this morning an elders prayer. We, as pastors and elders, were just thanking the Lord for all of you, for the people of Grace Community Church, and the way in which you are so invested, giving your time, your energy, your resources, and leaning into the life and the fellowship and the service of what takes place here at this church. There are so many ministries that take place on the campus of Grace Church that, honestly, if we were to take the time to think about all of them or to go through all of them, we would probably be here until next Sunday just talking about what the Lord is doing. And so it's important to make sure that we reflect our thanksgiving as pastors and elders, first and foremost to the Lord, but also to you for doing the work of the ministry. And in that vein, I want to actually highlight one particular ministry this morning by way of introduction. Really, I'm reiterating what was in the Grace Today last week. You may remember that the main article last week featured the special ministries here at Grace Church. Those ministries to our dear brothers and sisters who live with physical challenges or with special needs. And the reason it was featured last week is because this month marks the 50th anniversary of special ministries here at Grace Church. It all started back in 1975 with Sam Britton, who of course is a founding member of our church and is still here with us, and we're so grateful for him. And he made it possible for there to be interpretation for the hearing impaired and for the deaf. And then through the efforts of others like Greg Barshaw and Wayne Fogelsong and Johnny Erickson Tata and Stan Carter and others, special ministries just grew to encompass a variety of ways that people with special needs are served in our church. Even the deaf ministry being connected to all of that with those like Stephen and Terry Kelly and others who are just so faithful. And for the last 23 years, we've had the real joy of having Rick McLean as our pastor over all of those ministries. And he is a gift from the Lord to us. And of course, he's joined by so many faithful people at our church who invest their time and energy and effort into sacrificially serving those with special needs, and doing so not for any human recognition, but doing so because they want to honor and please Christ. Well, I wanted to start this morning by highlighting special ministries, again, not to embarrass any of them, but really for three reasons. Number one, because it is such a vital ministry at our church, and I'm so grateful for the way in which the body of Christ comes together to serve those within the body who need that kind of service. And then secondly, a half a century is an anniversary that deserves to be marked. And so it's just notable that this has been happening here at this church for 50 years. And then thirdly, I think it's so interesting to see how in the life and ministry of our Lord, Jesus had a special place in his heart for those who had physical challenges, physical infirmities, those who suffered from the kind of things that those in special ministries endure, our Lord demonstrates his compassion and care and kindness in specific and extraordinary ways for those kinds of individuals. And in our text this morning, we are going to see exactly that. And so this really serves as a wonderful introduction to the text this morning. And our text for this morning, of course, is Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Now, before you turn there, though, I'm going to ask you to turn to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to look specifically at verses 29 to 31. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 15 is the parallel passage to Mark chapter 7. And you'll remember from previous weeks in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus had encountered the Pharisees and scribes. He had come into conflict with them. And then he had left from Galilee and he had gone up to the region of Tyre. And last week we looked at those verses in Mark chapter 7 where Jesus ministered to a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter with an unclean spirit. And then he left from the region of Tyre and he's going to actually make his way to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, still a Gentile area. And there he's going to minister in a region called the Decapolis. Now, Matthew tracks with Mark. Matthew 15 tracks with Mark chapter 7. And yet, in verses 29 to 31, Matthew is going to give a broad overview, a summary of Jesus' healing ministry, whereas Mark, in Mark chapter 7, is going to zoom in on one specific healing. So in that sense, Matthew chapter 15 sets the context for Mark chapter 7. In verse 29 of Matthew 15, you'll see that Jesus left from Tyre, and Matthew doesn't give us a lot of specific geography except to say that Jesus went up on a mountain and he was with his disciples. And then verse 30, Matthew 15:30, that large crowds were coming to him. And they were bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they set them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And so verse 31, the crowd marveled when they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. I think it's so interesting in that passage to see our Lord's compassion and care specifically focused on these categories of conditions as he demonstrates divine love in healing these dear people of their infirmities. Obviously, the lame refers to those who are unable to walk for some reason, potentially paralysis or some other injury. Crippled refers to those who had deformities or perhaps were missing limbs. Blindness was the inability to see. And mute there refers to those who were both deaf and mute because the inability to speak clearly was often the result of not being able to hear. And so you have our Lord demonstrating his compassion and care for this special group of people. And I love the fact that at our church for the last 50 years, sweet servants in our congregation have imitated and reflected the love of Christ by serving and caring for those with these kinds of physical challenges and special needs. Of course, our Lord also, in doing this, is proving the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is who he claims to be, that he is God in human flesh, that he has power over sin and its effects, not only in the physical world, but also ultimately in the spiritual world, that he is the Redeemer and the Savior of the world. Jesus will make that point actually in Matthew 11:5 and in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 7 verse 22 where he will tell the disciples of John the Baptist, go tell John what you have seen, The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. How do we know that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Well, there are many lines of evidence, but one of those lines, one that Jesus himself appealed to in John chapter 10, is the miraculous works that he performed. Jesus did what only God can do, and therefore Jesus' claims to be God ring true. And as God, the Creator, he demonstrates both his kindness and his capacity, both his pity and his power, as he extends mercy to those who were lame, to those crippled, to those blind, to those who were deaf and mute. Well, again, Mark chapter 7 is going to focus in, it's going to zoom in on one particular healing that happened in this context of healing in the Decapolis. And so you can take your Bibles now and turn to Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37, our primary text for this morning. Now, just by way of review, as we're setting the context for Mark chapter 7, we go all the way back to chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. Jesus sent out his apostles in pairs, and he commissioned them to preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that all men should repent, to preach a messianic gospel to the tribes of Israel. And as they did that, they were able, through the power that he delegated them, to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And then in verses 14 to 29, Mark reminds us that Herod is an antagonist and an enemy. He's the one who captured, imprisoned, and then executed John the Baptist, and now he's interested in Jesus. So hostility is increasing as the enemies and the adversaries of Christ escalate their efforts to silence him. Verses 30 to 44 give us the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about how Jesus made a miraculous meal for a multitude there on the northeastern shores of the Sea of Galilee in a desolate place. But the audience there was a Galilean audience. It was a Jewish audience. The disciples return back, Jesus also walking on the water to the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, to the area of Gennesaret, and to the region near Capernaum. And at the end of Mark 6, we have Jesus going throughout the cities and villages of that region, and he is healing all who are brought to him. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 23 really is a longer section that details the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are concerned about the fact that Jesus' disciples are not maintaining and keeping external Jewish traditions. Jesus makes it clear, especially in verses 14 to 23, that one's standing before God is not determined on the basis of outward religiosity, but instead is about what's going on in the heart. It's not about what you eat or how you eat it. It's not about ceremonial hand washing. It's about whether or not your heart has been cleansed from the inside. And that's something that only God can do. But in making that point, Jesus establishes the principle that while man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And he's anticipating the reality that in the church, it won't be about external ethnicity, nor will it be about external conformity to Jewish religious tradition. Instead, the gospel will go forth to both Jew and Gentile, offering the reality of internal heart change, of regeneration made available through the redeeming work of the Messiah. In order to illustrate that point, our Lord is going to take his disciples on a field trip into Gentile territory. In fact, he is going to spend really the next several sections of the Gospel of Mark in Gentile territory, starting in verses 24 to 30 of Mark chapter 7 in the region of Tyre to the northwest of Galilee. And as we talked about last week, there he met a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician Greek woman who was desperate for her daughter to be delivered. And in ministering to that dear woman, our Lord demonstrated to his disciples the very principle that he anticipated earlier in the chapter. The gospel is going to go forth even to those who are not Jewish. This is an important principle for the apostles to learn, because they will, after the crucifixion and resurrection, be commissioned to take the gospel into all the world, to every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, to make disciples of all nations, to be his witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus remains in Gentile territory. And as we talked about from Matthew 15, he heals many, and in particular, one deaf man who we meet in this passage. And then in the passage that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, Jesus will again feed a multitude. This time it will be 4,000 men rather than 5,000 men. And the big distinction is that whereas the feeding of the 5,000 was in Jewish territory, this miraculous meal is in Gentile territory, demonstrating again that Jesus comes as the Messiah, not just for Israel, but as the Savior of the world. So let's dive in then to Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. And you can see there, Mark chapter 7, verse 31, Mark writes this, "And again he went out from the region of Tyre, and coming through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, into," or within, he came into the region of the Decapolis. Now that's some significant geography, because it's showing us that Jesus is remaining in Gentile territory. He started in the region of Tyre, and then instead of coming back through the region of Galilee, he's going to go up, actually northeast into the region of Sidon, and then he's going to come around the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis, which is a Gentile region. So then verse 32, "They brought one to him who was deaf and had difficulty speaking, and they pleaded with him that he would lay his hands on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven with a sigh, he said, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he," that is Jesus, "gave them orders that they should tell no one, but the more he was ordering them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to speak, and he makes even the deaf to hear, and the mute to speak.'" Well, this is an amazing account, an encounter between Christ and a man who was fully deaf, right? This is not like the distracted husband who hears his wife say, "Are you listening to me?" and then thinks, "That's a funny way to start a conversation." Now, this is a man who had a true disability. He was likely deaf from birth. This was probably a congenital issue, which is why he also had difficulty speaking, because he had almost certainly never heard anything in his life. That is, until he meets Jesus, and Jesus changes everything. Now, the healing here in Mark chapter 7 is a twofold healing. It is the healing of the man's ears so that he has the ability to hear and process and understand what he is hearing. And then it is also the healing or the loosing of his tongue so that this man who has not been able to speak or has only been able to speak with great difficulty, he is now able to speak plainly. And in keeping with the nature of that healing, I think it's really interesting that you have in this text an emphasis on what is heard and what is said. That's appropriate because that's the very nature of the miracle. And so you have in verse 32, Jesus hearing the pleas of this man's friends and family. And then in verse 34, Jesus speaking. And then when Jesus speaks for the first time in his life, this man hears. And having heard, then he begins to speak. In fact, he can't stop speaking. And then you have the crowd, the multitude, that marvel when they hear the report of what has happened. And then you have the multitude speak. So Jesus hears and then he speaks. The man hears and then he speaks. The multitude hears and then they speak. Now, as we go through this text, as we dive into it this morning, we're going to organize our thoughts really around what I'm calling four sounds that reverberate from this text. And I'm focusing intentionally on the idea of sound because that, of course, is the nature of the miracle itself. But I also want you to imagine, as it were, if you had been there in the crowd that day and you had been given the opportunity to have a front row seat to this miracle, what is it that you would have heard? What are the sounds that reverberate from this text? Sounds that join together in a chorus of confirmation that Jesus is the Christ and that he has the ability both to heal the body and to heal the soul. So four sounds that reverberate from this text. The first one is what I'm calling the sound of desperation. The sound of desperation. And this is in verses 31 and 32. The sound of desperation. Now again, verse 31 gives us these geographical indicators that Jesus, having been in Tyre, that is in the Gentile territory to the northwest of Galilee, has now circumvented Galilee and gone all the way to the eastern side of Lake Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, into, again, a Gentile region called the Decapolis. Decapolis is a word that literally means 10 cities. These were 10 Greek city-states that were in federation, and it was a pagan, polytheistic, culturally Greek area. You'll remember from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, that you have the demoniac there who was rescued by Jesus from a legion of demons. He was living in the area of the Gerasenes there on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee, but he was from the Decapolis. He was a Gentile man whom Jesus delivered, and after delivering him, Jesus told him, "Go back to the Decapolis and tell your friends and family members, tell your neighbors what I have done, what the Lord has accomplished for you." And so as Jesus comes into this region of the Decapolis, news about him has already preceded him. Obviously, news that reverberated out of what he was doing in Galilee across the lake, but also because of the testimony of this formerly demon-possessed man who was very, very eager to tell everyone what Jesus had done for him. And so now our Lord, in Gentile regions, and he had gone to Gentile regions in part to avoid the escalating hostility with Herod and with the Jewish religious leaders, in part to spend time focused on training his disciples, in part to teach his disciples an important lesson about their future gospel ministry to the Gentiles. He now finds himself, our Lord does, of course, he's there intentionally and purposefully, but he is in this region of the Decapolis, surrounded now by multitudes of people who are bringing to the Messiah of Israel the sick and the injured and the infirm from all of the Gentile regions around Israel. And there's one particular man, of course, there in verse 32, that Mark wants us to focus on, and that is this man who was deaf. And because he had been deaf, likely his entire life, he also had difficulty speaking. He spoke with difficulty. And of course, this man would have been brought by friends or perhaps family members. Maybe he was married. Maybe he had children. You can imagine a wife and kids that are there, knowing or hearing the reports of Jesus' miraculous healings and optimistic that this is going to completely transform everything for their friend, for their husband, for their father. Maybe it's his parents who brought him, for their son. And there at the end of verse 32, then we have the sound of desperation, because what are they doing? They are pleading with Jesus that he would lay his hands on him. Why? So that he would heal him. And I think it's interesting at this point in the narrative to consider the difference in the experience of the deaf man and of those who are with him. Because for the deaf man, he doesn't hear these pleas on his behalf. He doesn't hear anything. But the pleas are undoubtedly loud and dramatic and intense. As like the Syrophoenician woman in the previous passage, these friends and family members of this deaf man plead with Jesus, "Lord, help us." And although the deaf man can't hear them pleading, guess who does hear them? Christ hears them. He hears their pleas, and he responds by giving heed to their request. And so the sounds of desperation are met by a Savior who's not impatient or annoyed or frustrated or aggravated by their insistence, but instead has compassion and sympathy and shows mercy and kindness and responds with action. That brings us then to the second sound that reverberates from this text, and that is the sound of deliverance in verses 33 and 34, the sound of deliverance. And you'll notice that our Lord takes this man aside from the crowd by himself. Why does he do that? Because Jesus is showing this man personal and individual attention. I mean, this is amazing. This is God in human flesh, and he takes time out of his ministry and out of ministering to this massive crowd of people in order to minister individually and personally to this one man, a man who likely had felt invisible for much of his life. Again, imagine living decades without hearing anything and without being able to speak. You're not part of the conversation. You don't have the ability to engage or to vocalize your opinion. And a man who had perhaps felt invisible most of his life, Jesus gives personalized and individual attention to. What care, what compassion. And then what does our Lord do? Well, the nature of this healing may seem a little bit unique. At first glance, seems almost as if Jesus is playing some sort of game of charades. But what is he doing? He's communicating in a way that this man can understand. It's a rudimentary form of sign language. Jesus is showing the man that he understands the man's problem, his difficulty, his impediment, and he's going to show him what he intends to do to help him. And so Jesus puts his fingers in the man's ears, not because Jesus needs to touch the man's ears in order to heal them, but to communicate to the man, "I recognize that your ears don't work." And then Jesus touches his tongue, not because Jesus needs to touch his tongue, but because he's communicating to this man, "I understand that you can't speak, or you can only speak with difficulty." In the first century world, saliva was viewed as having great medicinal and healing properties. And so when Jesus spits on his fingers and then touches the man's tongue, there's not something magical or mystical happening there. Instead, Jesus is simply communicating to a typical first century man, "I intend to heal you." And then what does Jesus do? He looks up to heaven. Why? Because this man is a pagan idolater. Undoubtedly, he has done everything he could do within the confines of paganism to try and fix his situation. Jesus wants to make it clear that the power that is going to heal this man does not come from pagan idols. The power to heal this man comes from the one and true living God, the God of Israel, the God of heaven. That the power to heal this man comes from above. And then our Lord sighs, a visible, deep sigh. And what does that communicate to this man? It communicates two things, I believe. First, it communicates compassion, sorrow, sympathy. Jesus is sympathizing with the plight of this dear deaf man. And then secondly, I believe this sigh communicates as well frustration, but not frustration with the man, not at all, but rather a righteous indignation with what Jesus recognizes is the result and consequence of living in a fallen world. This is about the effects of the curse, the effects of sin entering into the world. What Paul says in Romans 5, that sin entered into the world through Adam and death through sin. And along with death came all of the physical infirmities and frailties that we experience in this life. And so it is as if our Lord, as he looks up to heaven and sighs, is communicating both, I care about you, and also, this was not the world that I created in perfection. This is a world that is now under the curse. And Jesus, of course, has come to save those who, under the curse, are enslaved to the fear of death, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, to liberate them from the effects of sin and death and hell. So Jesus is speaking to this man non-verbally. I understand your problem. I understand your need. I'm here to help you. The power to do this comes from God. I have sympathy for you, and I recognize that this is the result of living in a sin-stained world. And then, at the end of verse 34, Jesus speaks. It's just one word in Aramaic. Mark gives us the original Aramaic. Aramaic was the regional dialect that was spoken in Israel at the time. In the eastern half of the Roman Empire, the sort of commercial language, the lingua franca, was actually Greek. And the official imperial language, because the Romans had conquered the Greeks, was Latin. This is why on the sign that Pilate puts on the cross, Jesus, the King of the Jews, it's in three languages, Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. The formal imperial language, the regional economic language, and then the regional dialect. And it's quite likely that Jesus often taught in Aramaic. And here Mark gives us the original Aramaic, Ephphatha. And then he gives the translation. And the translation in English, of course, is be opened. And here we have then the sound of deliverance, be opened. And the text is a little bit ambiguous here, but as I imagine the situation, I think this is the first thing this guy ever heard. It's possible that Jesus said the command and then he started to hear. But either way, for the first time in this man's entire life, he hears. And Jesus does all of this with a word, right? The fingers in the ears, the touching of the tongue, the sighing, that was all to communicate something to the man before the healing took place. The actual healing is Jesus, the creator of the universe, the one who sustains the universe through the word of his power, the one who is the incarnate word of God, him speaking one command and nature responds. The man is healed. And what's so amazing about this healing is there's no like progression, right? It's not like the guy has to suddenly go to an audiologist or has to meet with a speech therapist or has to begin to take language classes, right? Rosetta Stone to learn Aramaic. He's never spoken Aramaic. He's never heard Aramaic. No, this is a complete miracle. It's instantaneous and it's complete. A man who had never heard anything in his entire life suddenly is not only able to hear, he's able to listen. He can decipher and actually understand the things that he's hearing. And he's also able to speak. And he's able to speak fluently and clearly and plainly. So we go from the sound of desperation to the sound of deliverance, then to verses 35 and 36, what I'm calling the sound of declaration. The sound of declaration. And you really have three declarations in these verses. You have the man, first of all, speaking plainly, right? Verse 35, his ears were opened and the impediment on his tongue was removed and he began to speak plainly. And I imagine that he spoke euphorically. He wasn't quiet about it. This guy's been quiet his whole life. Now he suddenly has the opportunity to talk and he wants to tell everybody. So he's loud and cheerful and grateful and exuberant, of course. There's decades of pent-up stuff he's wanted to say. And Jesus, recognizing that he wants to go tell everyone, actually issues a very interesting command. Right? Verse 36, Jesus was ordering them. He was giving them orders. Now, the pronoun changes from singular to plural. So Jesus now is not just talking to the man. He's talking to those who came with him and perhaps others in the crowd who understood what had happened. And he's telling them collectively, hey, don't say anything, which is an interesting thing, right? For his whole life, this guy couldn't say anything. Now he can say something. And Jesus' first command is don't say anything. Why? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. You have Jesus aware of practical challenges that come when there's news that sparks a euphoria that draws people that are just there to try and press in on Jesus in order to obtain some miracle. It makes ministry more difficult. Navigating in a Gentile area, Jesus is there to focus on his disciples, so there's the practical challenges. I think Jesus also had in mind political concerns. In John 6, at the end of feeding the 5,000, the crowd there wanted to make Jesus king by force. And Jesus, because he knows why he's come in his first coming, he doesn't want to escalate or accelerate tensions with Herod and with the Jewish religious leaders. You also have potential confusion. Jesus is there, of course, healing people of their diseases and infirmities. And yet, that's not the primary reason Jesus has come. Of course, he does those things to authenticate that he is the Messiah and to show that he does have power over sin and its effects and to actually demonstrate compassion and mercy towards those who are in need. But that's not the primary reason why Jesus came. And he doesn't want the report of his work to be that he's just a miracle worker. And maybe a fourth consideration, he recognizes, and this is tied to that last point, that his mission is only partially complete at this point. He has come to redeem sinners. He knows that his journey leads to the cross. And until he has died for sin and paid the penalty for the sins of all who would believe in him, and until he has risen again and demonstrated his victory over sin and death, and until he has commissioned his disciples to go and preach the gospel to the whole world, the message is yet incomplete. And the timing for that message to go to the Gentiles is not yet. And so for all of those reasons, Jesus orders them not to say anything, not to tell anyone. But they can't help themselves. And so you have the man declaring at the end of verse 35, and then Jesus declaring at the beginning of verse 36. And then the group, including the man, they're declaring their declaration at the end of verse 36. The more he was ordering them to be quiet, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. So they're disobedient. Now, of course, there will come a time after the cross and after the resurrection, at the Great Commission, when the gospel is to go forth into all the world. And so at this moment, Jesus is invoking silence, but there will come a point where he wants everyone to know this man's story. You say, how do you know that? Because it's included in the gospel. The Holy Spirit preserved this story so that for all of church history, we would know about this man's healing. That brings us then finally to our fourth sound in this text, the sound of delight. The sound of delight, verse 37. As this man goes out along with his companions, as they are proclaiming this amazing report of what Jesus had done, news spreads throughout the crowd and the multitudes, news spreads throughout the entire region. And what is it that this Gentile audience says? Well, first of all, they are utterly astonished. Their minds are completely blown. And then what is it that they say? They marvel at Israel's Messiah. He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And if we were to look again at Matthew 15, 31, we would see that the multitudes gave glory to the God of Israel. And so Jesus is fulfilling his messianic mission. He is doing exactly what the Old Testament promised that he would do, that he would be a light to the Gentiles, and that through him, all the peoples of the earth would come. They would worship the true God, not the gods of paganism, demonic imaginations, but the one true and living God, the God of Israel. And also, what Jesus is doing here in this text in Mark chapter 7 and in Matthew 15, 29 to 31, he is previewing a particular component of the Messiah's ministry in the millennial kingdom. And I want to show you that as we close in Isaiah 35. So go ahead and flip back to Isaiah 35. Because Isaiah 35 is a passage about the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is the kingdom that Christ will set up on the earth when he returns. You can read about it in Revelation 21 through 6. 1,000-year reign of Christ. And Isaiah chapter 35 previews our Lord's ministry in the millennial kingdom. And what's so interesting is, in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 35, Isaiah is talking about an area, he calls it the wilderness, he calls it the Arabah. It's the region to the east of the Jordan River, starting with the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee and moving southeast. It's the region where Jesus was. And in verse 2, Isaiah mentions Lebanon, the place where Jesus had just been. Our Lord is intentionally doing these miracles in the place where he knows he is previewing the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. In verse 4, Isaiah tells his audience to not be anxious, but to find their courage in the Lord, that yes, judgment is coming on God's enemies, but he will save them. And then look at verses 5 and 6. In the millennial kingdom, this is what the Messiah will do. He will eradicate disease and disability. The eyes of the blind will be opened, verse 5, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the mute will shout for joy. This is a promise that in the millennial reign of Christ, he will heal these kinds of infirmities. And by doing this in his first coming in Mark 7 and in Matthew 15, he demonstrates and previews that he is the Messiah of the millennial kingdom. He is proving that he is who he claims to be. But if we were to go on in Isaiah 35, you'd notice in verse 8 that as it continues to talk about the millennial kingdom, that it describes a highway that will be built in the wilderness on the eastern side of the Jordan River leading to Jerusalem. It will be called, as Isaiah says there, the highway of holiness. And it will usher people into the presence of the Messianic King so that they can worship Christ. But you'll notice that only those who have been cleansed and redeemed, only those who are right with God from the inside, only those who have been regenerated and given a new heart are allowed to walk on the highway of holiness, because only they are allowed into the presence of God in order to worship Him in the millennial kingdom. And this is also true of the eternal state, right? Revelation 21:5, He will wipe away every tear, all sorrow, all mourning, all death will be gone. The first things have passed away, but it is only those who are right with God who will be welcomed in to the new Jerusalem. And so what our Lord accomplishes in these healing ministries in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7 is a preview of the physical blessings of the millennial kingdom and ultimately the eternal state. But as Isaiah 35 makes clear in the rest of Scripture, those blessings belong only to those who have been made right with God. And being made right with God is only something that is possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as He proves that He has power over sin and the curse by healing the body, so also He proves that He has power over the effects of sin on the soul. And that is something He accomplished through His death and through His resurrection. So that we who were like this deaf man, who were desperate in our sins, unable to hear or to understand the truth of God's word, He delivered when He spoke, as it were, to us the words, "Be opened." And the eyes and ears of our hearts were opened, and He put within us a new heart through the work of regeneration and gave us the gift of faith and gave us the gift of repentance, so that now on this side of the Great Commission, we are not commanded to be quiet, but we are commanded to go out and declare and to tell everyone the great things that He has done for us. And in so doing, we call everyone, both Jew and Gentile, to join us in our praise as we say with the multitude in Mark 7:37, "He has done all things well." He makes even the deaf of heart able to hear. And He loosens dumb and idle tongues so that they might sing His praises. And we will join with the redeemed of Israel and all the redeemed of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, and surround the throne of the Lamb, where we will hear with perfect clarity His praises articulated, and we will sing with, I think, the tongues of angels, all the wonder and praise of a Messiah who came the first time to die and will come again to judge and to reign. Please bow with me as we close. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you don't have this hope, if your heart is still hardened and deaf to the truth of God's word, there are men and women in our prayer room to my right, your left, under the exit sign, who would love to meet with you, pray with you, and introduce you to a Savior who not only opens the ears of the physically deaf, as He did in this passage, but also can open the ears and the eyes of those who are spiritually dead. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the truth of Your word, for the compelling account of a desperate man who had lived most of his life in silence, only to have that silence broken by the words of Your Son, "Be opened." And to see and hear the crowd's response, and to recognize that these are Gentile crowds, those who are far off, without hope and without God in this world, and You brought us near through the blood of Christ. so that we, whether Jew or Gentile, might have forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life, and all because of what he accomplished. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will hear your praises sung in heaven, and our own tongues will join in singing those praises. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Until that day, Lord, and even this week, may we be found faithful by your grace and for your glory. And we pray this all in the name of our matchless Savior, who has done all things well. Amen. Thank you. Have a wonderful Sunday.